Let's again turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and I'll begin to read in verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him, till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but unto 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for so much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him of the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told unto the Lord all that was done. And when his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt which thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he would pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. As we continue in this particular passage of Scripture, as we come to the end of chapter 18, remember we're studying the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, particularly as it unfolds to us the life and ministry and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we said last week, and we began the message that we focused on verse 15 and following, we repeat a very similar warning to us as we look at this particular passage, a word of instruction. That this whole passage ought to be, though by constraint and necessity, time doesn't allow us really to look it into any depth of time, the whole chapter 18. And so we divide it up as best that we can. We cannot look at these last words or the last teaching in response of our Lord Jesus Christ in this beautiful illustration and parable that he gives to us in verse 23 through 35 without looking at it from the context that it was given. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples the marks and characteristics of the work of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Those who belong to him by grace, those who have been called by the Word and the Spirit, and their heart and life has been changed so that the heart and life is no longer dominated by self and sin, but will, by the grace of God, demonstrate the blessedness of the fruits of the Spirit, that we might grow more and more like the Master. Now, certainly when we look at this chapter, when we look at this teaching, we might say, we might possibly say, and we will say, some of the things that we read are difficult, maybe for us to understand or certainly put into practice, because we're yet in this life. We're sinful. though we're forgiven of our sins in Christ, and now that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, we haven't been made perfect, and we have not become what we are to become and what the Lord would have us to become through the work of the Spirit. But we say what we say, recognizing that God is at work in us. And so our Lord's instruction, our Lord's teaching continues in the same vein as he unfolds not only the sinfulness of sin, but the need of genuine, sincere, humble sorrow over sin, a repentant heart, and a desire to walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, as the Lord was concerned and is concerned for all his sheep, so he teaches us, and so he's taught us so far in this particular passage of Scripture, as well as elsewhere, our genuine concern for other believers and weaker believers, that we might do all that we can do and that we should do to help deliver and rescue from others from sin and temptation, that they might be not overtaken in a fall and they lose their fellowship and their blessing with the Lord. So as the Lord goes and teaches us by one parable, so he goes and teaches us by another parable. So it's out of this context. Peter has already heard, and we've already looked at some of the things that are very similar to this passage that Jesus spoke of and concerning in the great Sermon on the Mount, and the need of forgiveness and the attitude of true forgiveness. We have prayed, have we not? And we pray each and every Lord's Day as we gather together following the pattern that the Lord has given us, that we forgive, that we pray that he would forgive our debts as we forgive the debt of others, that he would forgive us of our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive others of their sins or their debts. And of course the word debt is used because we recognize when we fail to love the Lord our God with all our mind and all our soul, with all our heart, constantly and forever, we fall into the category of debt. We owe to God everything that we are and everything that we have, because he is God. He is the great creator and the sustainer of all things. So from the moment of our birth, we owe to God all that we have, and since we can't by our fallen nature and by our actual transgression of our own will, we fall into a greater debt to him of what we properly owe to him. Give unto the Lord, the Bible tells us, give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto his name. We recognize all glory is due unto God. All honor is due unto God. All love is due unto God. And the fact that we have not been able to perform those things, therefore, because of our sin and our waywardness, because of our fallen nature, we owe to God. We owe to God. So we'll look at this illustration that the Lord gives us in relationship, of course, to the debt that we owe to God and the forgiveness and the blessings that we have found in the pardon of our sins. So it's natural for Peter to ask this question. Peter is not in any sense being rebellious, nor is Peter in any sense being being smart in asking this question, as he comes to the Lord and he hears his teaching regarding going to another and seeking to rescue and to restore a brother who has fallen into sin and who has sinned against him. But we recognize the nature of sin, All sin ultimately is a sin against God, whether it's a sin or a fault against one another. Ultimately, it's a sin against God, because both the commandments to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself, both those commandments are united together in our understanding of what we truly and first of all owe to God for all that he is and all that he has done. So Peter asks the question. It's a simple question. He says, well, how many times ought to I forgive as someone who has offended me and sinned against me? Ought I to forgive him up to seven times? Now, Peter is being very generous here, because he knows, and it's the record that we have from the scripture, that the rabbis taught generally you were to forgive, and that you could forgive up to three times. They held the number three. If a person came and sought an apology, sought by way of apology, forgiveness and restoration, because he had sinned in some way or defrauded or spoken ill against his brother when he ought not to have. Now, when we look at this passage, and when we look at the response of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, we're not trying to make a mockery of true sorrow over sin or the need of repentance. This assumes, in the body and the content of this discourse, there's genuine sorrow. The Bible very clearly teaches us, by way of precept and also by way of example, there's a difference between earthly sorrow and godly sorrow. There was a godly sorrow that was worked within the heart of the Apostle Peter by the Holy Spirit when he forsook the Lord and openly rejected and cursed his name when the crucifixion came. And we read the story of the Apostle Peter, how the Lord brought conviction for his heart, and he wept, and he truly was repentant. There was a God, Paul speaks about it, doesn't he, in Corinthians, and that's how we're to understand it. There's a godly sorrow over sin with all its ramifications, not only for the punishment of sin, but particularly over the offense of sin, the sinfulness of sin, and the fact that we have affected our fellowship with God, and we've offended God's righteousness and holy character. And there's the sorrow, of course, that men, that we can see every day, that men exhibit when their hearts aren't motivated by God and motivated and changed by the Holy Spirit. There's a sorrow over just the punishment of sin, not necessarily motivated by the sinfulness of their action. If they weren't caught, or if the punishment wasn't so severe, they would do the same offense or the same sin over again. And it's exhibited many times in their continual sinful attitude. And so there are those who claim sorrow and claim repentance, and there's no true repentance. But of course the difference is, and we know the difference, we see that in the life of Judas. Primarily we see it in the life of Judas, who also is brought to the fact that he sinned, and he sinned grievously, and he sinned greatly in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was sorrow. No one will question that he was sorrowful, not only for the punishment, but for the outworking of what took place. But there was no genuine seeking after God and thrusting himself on the mercy of Christ. And that's part of true, genuine repentance is it's not only a sorrow at the offense and the sinfulness of sin, but a genuinely seeking for pardon and forgiveness upon the mercy of Christ Jesus. We have to recognize that. I think that's taught, and a lot of people don't understand that in dealing with the gospel and the relationship with God, or even in this particular passage. But Jesus turns and reminds the apostle Peter that forgiveness is not a quality, or rather a quantity, that could be parceled out and weighed and measured out. Not even seven times. But Jesus, of course, refers to seven times 70. And it's not that the Lord was saying, after you've forgiven someone seven times 70, then all of a sudden we can forget to be merciful and be unkind and unbending. But the recognition is that as God's mercy is infinite, as God's forgiveness is without end, so we ought to, as Christians, following the example of God, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, be able by the Holy Spirit to exhibit that same mercy and that same sincere whole forgiveness of those who come sincerely and seek forgiveness of their fault. We're assuming the basis of the scripture teaching that God is at work within our heart and life to bring reconciliation and restitution between and among fellow believers. So not only do we pray this, and we're taught this attitude in the Lord's Prayer as we pray and as we advance in our understanding of this passage and the attitude that that the Lord would have us exhibit in our lives, but we also know in that Matthew chapter 6 verse 14 and 15, the Lord Jesus Christ had earlier made reference to the importance of forgiveness. Immediately after the Lord's Prayer, he says, verse 14, Jesus is speaking, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." As we look at this passage, let's not, again, take it out of context and take it out of it and divorce it from the full teaching of Scripture. We're not seeing here, and the Bible is not teaching a work salvation or a tit for tat, that God's forgiveness is dependent upon our forgiveness. But rather, our forgiveness is the work of the Spirit and is evidence. It's evidence that we have truly been forgiven, and that forgiveness and that mercy, the grace of God, as it work in our heart. And so as God makes us over in the image of Christ, the attitude of true forgiveness will be exhibited. But there's growth and there's need for sanctification in this area. The Lord would not have us to be self-righteous and not to bear grudges or seek a revenge for one another. The Lord has already taught us very clearly in the Gospels, and Paul expands that over in the book of Romans as he comes to the end of that great almost to the end of that great chapter. Paul puts some of the glorious doctrines he has taught concerning the mercy and the grace of God and the fruit of faith in our lives in a practical way, in chapter 12 and following. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but we know chapter 12 begins in verse 1. Paul is about to say what he does say, and he says it to the believers by and through the mercies of God. So he's instructing us, as we have received mercy out of a grateful heart, so we ought to give ourselves wholly unto God. And then he presents in this rest of this chapter so many practical means to do that. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. He's teaching us the nature of true humility and the nature of the unity of the church and the unity of the believers with one another as we reflect the unity that we have with Christ as part of his body. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We have to recognize in perspective how we ought to exhibit God's mercy, particularly as we extend it to fellow believers who we think have sinned against us, and we want to restore that peace and unity and friendship within the body of Christ. Doesn't the psalmist say, it certainly is a blessed psalm, unfortunately it's not always found within the Christian community, but the psalmist says by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and pleasant. It's good, it's proper, it's true, and it's beneficial. It is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. The unity, of course, is the bonds of faith. There's no true unity unless it's the unity in Christ. The unity that was exhibited in the early New Testament church that we have always called your attention to in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. As the saints continued in fellowship, but they were gathered together in the apostles' doctrine. We have a common faith. We share the same Lord, the same Holy Spirit. Therefore, we should have the same interests. We should have the same mind. Paul later goes on, you know, in Philippians, telling us to have the same mind as Christ had. We thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself. And so we ought to all be considering one another and doing nothing in vanity, to exalt one another and to offend one another. So should we forgive? Yes, we should forgive. And so as Christ responds to Peter's question, and as he teaches us the nature of his mercy, God's mercy, Christ's mercy, he also teaching us the importance of necessity that we, in our state and in our attitude, might extend the same characteristic in our relationship with each other. And so he tells us until seven times, not seven times, but rather until 70 times seven. Therefore, verse 23, here's this beautiful illustration that the Lord gives in this parable. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which take an account of his servants. Now we're going to see in this, and you can see in this parable, there's a contrast and comparison. not only on the responsibility of the servant toward his master, but the debt that's owed from the servant toward his master, the king. There's a sharp contrast between the first illustration and the second illustration. The Lord Jesus Christ illustrates this by a great king and the servant of the king. Now, when we read this term, the servant of the king, we're not to think of a servant who waits on the king day and night. Maybe one of the lesser servants who serves at his table, or serves in his bedchamber, or serves in the general affairs immediately before him. But this is one, and the term servant here is a lesser governor. The picture is a great king who is over many lands, and he has an underlord who is to serve him and to collect his taxes and the revenue from all the kingdom. By any means or why the underservant or the governor hasn't collected what he ought to have, there's no indication given to us here in the scripture. We can only surmise that it's because of his wickedness and his greed that he really hasn't done his job and put aside that which is owed to the king supreme or to the sovereign, and that he's misspent it and used it as bribes or used it for himself. That's the only thing that we're understand. But that he owes the king, notice, 10,000 talents. Now, I recognize none of us know what a talent is. And we're not speaking about whether somebody can sing or play the radio or something, a talent. We're speaking in terms financially. Now, a talent is one talent in Scripture that a normal person in those days would have to work and to save 1,000 weeks. That's a lot of weeks. Think of how many weeks are in a year. 1,000 weeks to save, and he'd have to save everything he earned to pay back one talent. One talent. So we're looking at a payment and a debt that's exorbitant. Someone has compared it to today's financial, like over $15 million. That could not be begun to be repaid, not only in the servant's lifetime, but almost all the servant's lifetime. It's an enormous debt. And so when the accounts were being taken, and he doesn't own one talent, he owns 10,000 talents. There's no way this debt could be paid. Now, the Lord's not only teaching us about the attitude of forgiveness and the necessity of mercy in the life of an individual, but he's also teaching us about the nature of God's forgiveness. So when the accounts were taken and there was no money to be paid, the man was penniless. He was bankrupt. And though he cried, and apparently outwardly he cried aloud for the Lord's mercy, and certainly he sought mercy, he needed mercy in this case, and prayed that he would pay all that he could. He could have never paid. He never could have begun to pay. Now, as it was, of course, this is in the context of the time in which it was given. It was customary for one that was old a debt, if he couldn't pay, especially in light of the king being sovereign and everything really belonged to the sovereign, the wife and the children could have been sold into slavery, into work and they could be cast in the present to begin to pay the debt back that was owed. The debt had to be paid. There was no way the man could pay the debt. And so we're taught very clearly that God is sovereign, and that every man, without exception, owes to God everything that he is and everything that he has done. And because he has sinned and is a sinner, he falls further and further into debt, and he can never repay what he owes to God. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, eternal death. And there's no way, in even in death, that the debt that we owe can be paid back. And God is a just God, and he's a sovereign God. And God, to be true to himself and to be true to justice, has to exact from every man a penalty for the debt that is owed. It was right. It was right for that debt to be paid. But God, in his great love and his mercy, of course, gave someone to pay that debt for the servant and all those who would find the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fully and completely paid the debt. Not only is there forgiveness presented here, but there's the cancellation of the debt. The debt is no longer owed. And so we read in the New Testament, and we're taught very clearly by the Apostle Paul, among others, that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Though as believers, we certainly can, and we do fall far short of that which we ought to be and that which we should be, that we sin and we cannot obey God perfectly, and we never will. We're not in glory yet, and our sin has not been eradicated. Yet the debt that we owe to God has been forgiven. Over in the book of Numbers, we read of the attitude of God toward Israel. When we read so beautifully that God has forgiven us our debt, I have that written somewhere, but I can't find it. That God has not only forgiven us our debt, but he treats us, he treats Jacob without iniquity. When God looks at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a whole, those who are united to him by grace through faith, and as God looks at us individually, he sees us not in our sin or of sin, but he sees that sin canceled out entirely by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible teaches us very clearly that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And the Bible illustrates that further when it tells us that our transgressions and our sins are turned behind the Lord's back. He cannot see them, and every time he turns around, they are not present. And so beautifully illustrated for us is the fact that God does not regard iniquity in Jacob or in Israel when speaking of true Israel, the Israel of God, those that are in Christ Jesus. There's no way we can pay the debt back that we owe to God. First of all, it's been paid, and the enormity of it's been paid. That's why we do read, and we often refer to that little verse in a number of ways, but we can refer to it in this way when we're taught that after we've done all that we have been called upon to do, we are to acknowledge we've only done our duty. There's nothing that we do that merits favor with God or can subtract from the debt or the sin that we owe Him. We can go faithfully to church every day of our life. And we ought to go to church. We ought to read our Bible. We ought to pray. We ought to do the things we ought to do. But we do it out of gratitude and love as a response to the work of God in our heart. Now, and there's a tendency for people to think, well, if I do it, then I'm pleasing to God, and I'm getting a merit here, I'm getting a little star. And I went to Vacation Bible School a few years ago. We used to get a report card. Try to do that today. We used to get a report card and we got stars. You got gold stars or silver stars for your attendance, whether you brought your Bible, whether you behaved yourself and stood in line straight, whether you memorized the verses we were taught to memorize. We had tests, by the way, too. We had to learn the nation. We had to learn the 10 tribes, the kings and the good kings and the bad kings, and where Jerusalem was and where Galilee was and all these things. And we got tests. We got these stars because we all wanted those stars. Now, it was good for us. It was good. Good to learn these things. We're supposed to learn these things. But I'm telling you, though, we got stars on the report card. We don't do those things because we think we're going to get stars on our great report card, and the stars are going to outweigh in some way the times we failed to do what we should have done, and we've done the things where we ought not have done. Not going to be a calculation and an average taken that our columns of 90s and our columns of 60s are going to come in and then we'll get a passing grade. It's not going to be averaged out there. No. We do these things because we ought to do those things. Now, at times we might not, and at times we're tempted and we're weak. But if there's no desire to do them out of gratitude and thanksgiving, then we, at any time, then we better begin to examine our hearts and see if there's a true work of grace and a true work of the Holy Spirit. We are forgiven, and the debt is totally, completely, wholly, entirely wiped out. And we stand forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this man ought to have recognized the enormity of his debt and the forgiveness that was extended to him, that he in turn would try to extend that to others. But we know the story, and then we know the comparison and the contrast. The debt was enormous. The debt was unpayable. And here his fellow, now notice the difference, one's the king and one's the servant. The difference is here is another who comes, but he's in equal part. He too is a servant. He is a fellow servant. There's no king-servant relationship. There's no God-man relationship. He's on equal part. And if he's been forgiven of everything, can't he forgive? And then there's a comparison and contrast that his little debt in our own day equivalent is between 15 million, the king who forgave the 15 million, and the man who owed $15. That's about what the comparison in our own term. A measly debt in comparison, in contrast. And he too was unable for whatever reason to pay. And almost in the same exact word, he comes and seeks forgiveness. But the Lord recognizes in him no work of grace and no true repentance. because he identifies him as a wicked servant. As a wicked servant. Because instead of willingly forgiving the debt that was owed to him, knows what he did. Takes him by the neck. He shakes him, and I'm going to have every last penny you owe me down to the last penny of interest. And I'm going to make sure the idea of vengeance and revenge and self-righteousness and the lack of toleration, the lack of mercy and compassion and the desire for consideration. No grateful heart. No heart. This is a heartless man who is unbending in his relationship to his fellow servant. That's not the attitude of a believer. That's not the attitude of a believer. That's not the attitude that ought to be exhibited, that sometimes is exhibited in the Christian community, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord's Spirit is at work among us and in us, though it might be a small work, and though there is much to be done in all of us, we all have to be reminded of this each and every day, to seek to be conformed to the image of Christ and to express, not to harbor an attitude of revenge, but to exhibit the marks and characteristic that our Savior exhibited in his words and his actions and his life of grace, his life of mercy, and his life of love for us all. Let us pray.